think it's in the latest issue of the Good News magazine. I have an article on the missing Bible in Bruton Parish Church in Williamsburg, Colonial Williamsburg. This is a Bible that 100 years ago was given by King Edward VII to President Theodore Roosevelt on the 300th anniversary of the founding of the Jamestown Colony. And I've forgotten the exact words that are written there, but it's clear that the king, and presumably also the president who received this Bible, understood the significance of the King James Version of the Bible when it came to the development of the English-speaking nations. And 100 years ago, when President Theodore Roosevelt was in office, the United States and Britain together just dominated the globe. They were very powerful nations. And when I was researching that article, I came across an interesting paragraph in a book called America's Providential History, and I wanted to use this particular paragraph in the article. It said that when George Washington took the oath of office, when he took the Bible in his hand and swore on the Bible, he opened the Bible at Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I read this and I thought, wow. You know, Deuteronomy 28, I felt for some time, just encapsulates the history of the United States more than any other nation, more than Britain, more than any other country in the world. It's like a history of the United States right there in that one chapter. And so I put this in my article, and then one of our reviewers wrote back and said that he has a book that says that George Washington turned to Genesis chapter 49. Well, Genesis 49 is also of great prophetic significance, not quite as useful for the article as Deuteronomy 28, but then I set about trying to find if there was any other, if there was any explanation of this, because how could he turn to both at the same time? Anyway, the more research we did, the more books we came across that said he didn't open the Bible at all. So we decided in the end that we better remove it from the article because we don't want to put anything in there that is inaccurate. But it illustrates a point, and that is, you know, you've got all these different sources, and they're all saying different things. So it's very difficult sometimes to get to the truth, and perhaps there is some logical explanation. Maybe at one point during the day he did open it at Deuteronomy 28, maybe another point Genesis 49, maybe when he was standing up there taking the oath of office it was too cold to open it up to anything. I don't know. I don't know what the explanation was. But Deuteronomy chapter 28 is certainly a very important chapter of the Bible when it comes to Bible prophecy, and in particular when it comes to the history of the United States, and in fact not just the United States, but America, even from its colonial beginnings, which was 400 years ago this year, when Jamestown was founded in 1607. A few weeks ago, the Lansing newspaper carried a very small article which coincided with the release of a new animated cartoon. I haven't seen it. I'm not recommending it, but it's called The Ten Commandments. And apparently, in order to launch this film, a survey was done, a poll was taken of a few thousand people to determine how many people today in the United States know the Ten Commandments. And the result of the poll was interesting because they found that 68% of people who were questioned could name every single ingredient of a Big Mac. But the number of people who knew seven of the Ten Commandments was very low. And in fact, less than half the people could even name one of the Ten Commandments. Now, I think this helps us understand what we are up against when we're preaching the gospel here in the United States. And of course, in other countries, sometimes it will be worse. In most of Europe, it will be worse than that because, Europe turned away from religion a long time ago. But it was rather shocking to see this, that people are more familiar with the Big Mac. Oh, and another thing they brought out was that, I can't remember the exact figure, but again, it was well over half could name every single one of the four Beatles. But again, you know, people could not name one of the Ten Commandments. Some of you may have seen the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I remember watching that in England when it first came out because it started over there and I was visiting family and it was on the TV. And I remember being struck by how whenever a question was asked about the Bible or religion, most people could not answer it. and they did not feel any embarrassment whatsoever. But if a question was asked about who Tom Cruise's latest girlfriend was and they got it wrong, then they'd go, oh, how can I get that? You know, they'd go in frustration like that. See, everybody knows all these things from popular culture, but don't know much about the Bible. We live in an age when there is a great deal of biblical illiteracy. But it hasn't always been that way. In fact, you go back 400 years to the beginning of the rise to greatness of the English-speaking peoples, and part of the drive was an incredible enthusiasm for the Bible as the Word of God. The beginning of our present civilization really was the Protestant Reformation. And that took place in the 1500s. The break with Rome, when England broke away from Rome, that was in the 1530s. And one of the first things that Henry VIII, who was king, did was legalize the Bible. In fact, the Protestant Reformation gave us two things. It gave us freedom from Rome's authority. And it also gave us the Bible. And this was a tremendous blessing. Now, the Protestant Reformation took place in other countries as well. Martin Luther in Germany, for example. But because England was an island, England was able, ultimately, to secure the Protestant Reformation and also give refuge to those from the continent of Europe who were fleeing from the Inquisition, from the tyranny of the Church of Rome, which, of course, had to stamp this out and did so in a very violent and very cruel manner. I want to read to you a quote from a book called Wide as the Waters by Benson Bobrick, who's a graduate of Columbia University, who now lives in Vermont. And he writes this: only in England was the Bible in any sense a national possession. Englishmen carried their Bible with them as the rock and foundation of their lives overseas. Beyond the shores of Albion, which is the Roman name for England, it fortified the spirit of the pioneers of New England, helped to shape the American psyche, and through its impact on thought and culture, eventually spread the world over. As wide as the waters be. The title is taken from a poem about John Wycliffe, who lived in the 1300s. He died in 1384. He was the father of the English Bible and of the Reformation. Wycliffe was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church as a heretic about 30 years after he died, and his bones were exhumed and removed from the grounds of the church in the county of Lincolnshire, which is where I come from. That's where I grew up. Wycliffe's remains were disinterred and burned on a little arch bridge that spanned the River Swift, and his calcined ashes were cast into the stream. And this is the poem that was spread around at the time, because it's very prophetic. In fact, it's described in the book, Wide as the Waters, as a prophecy. The Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be. So the desire of the people was to spread the Bible around the world. In fact, the Wycliffe Bible Society still exists. I've met some of their people in Ghana, for example, and these are people who dedicate their life to translating the Bible into an obscure language so that everybody, their goal is that everybody on the planet should be able to read the Word of God. And they take the King James translation of the Bible and they translate it into the vernacular. I met a man just a few years ago when I was leaving the airport in Accra in Ghana. He was an American. He had lived in Ghana for well over 25 years. In fact, he arrived in Ghana a year after my wife and I did, and I asked him what he had been doing there, and he said that he had been translating the Bible into, and then he mentioned a tongue that I'd never heard of, and it's an obscure dialect that's spoken by about 60,000 people in a place called Jasakan in the Volta region of Ghana, which is way over on the east, and the language of that particular region is Ewe, but this is a kind of an offshoot of Ewe. And this man had translated. First of all, he had to learn the language. This is how they operate. He had to raise the money in the United States to finance this. Then he went to Ghana, and he stayed with these people, lived with them for a few years, learned their language. Then he had to develop a written form of the language because they had no written form of the language. And then he had to start translating the Bible. And I asked him if he had finished. And he said all but three books. So he translated 63 out of 66. I said, well, why are you leaving then if you've still got three left? And he said, oh, September the 11th, his wife's brother was killed in the World Trade Center, and she had to go back to look after her elderly parents, and so he was going back as well. So his work remained unfinished, but he had translated all but three of the books of the Bible for this tribe. You see, this was the desire of the Wycliffes. It was the desire of multiple missionaries throughout the generations. There was an incredible enthusiasm for the Bible. Now, when John Wycliffe and his followers first started reading the Bible, this was before the printing press was invented. And also, the Catholic Church did not allow people the freedom to read the Bible. Only the priests could read the Bible. And as it happens, most of the priests were illiterate, so they didn't read the Bible either. So, you know, the teachings of the church were totally off base when it came to the scriptures. But in the 1300s, the only way that they could spread the word of God when John Wycliffe had done his translation work was by memorizing the books of the Bible. And each person would memorize one book, or maybe half a book if it was Isaiah, you know, or maybe a third, I don't know. But each one would memorize it, and then they would go from village to village to village, and they would just recite the word of God to people. And all of this had to be done in secret. The people were enthusiastic because, you know, here was a banned book. And at this particular time, people had lost a great deal of respect for the church. And so people would then pay to hear the scriptures by giving these men who were called lollards. They were lollards because they would mutter under their breath. You know, the word lollard basically meant muttering. And so they would mutter as they walked around because they were trying to remember what the scriptures said in their heads. And, you know, they would go from village to village, and people would pay them by feeding them, providing with accommodation for the night, maybe a couple of coins here or there, which would enable them to buy other things. And that's the way the word of God was spread, right up until 1537, when Henry VIII legalized the Bible. And by royal injunction, it says here again, quoting from the book Wide as the Waters, by royal injunction, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English were to be taught sentence by sentence on Sundays and holy days throughout the year. At least one sermon on the Gospels was to be preached every quarter, and every parish church in England was to set up in some convenient place a copy of the English Bible accessible to all as the very lively Word of God. Throughout the kingdom, copies for public use and edification were soon chained to lecterns in the vestibules of churches, six of them in St. Paul's Church alone. Now, this actually continued right up until my lifetime. All the churches of England had to remain open 24/7 so anybody could go in and read the Bible. But about 25, maybe 30 years ago, they stopped that because of vandalism. So many people were breaking into the churches and damaging things that they had to stop that. Here's an account from an early biographer of Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was burned at the stake after Henry VIII. After Henry VIII, Edward VI became king for a few years, but then his sister Mary became queen. And Mary, who's known as Bloody Mary and after whom the drink is named, persecuted Protestants. She was a follower of the Church of Rome and tried to stamp out the Protestant religion. And Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake. He was the archbishop because he, you know, believed in the Bible. And this biographer wrote this: it was wonderful to see with what joy the Book of God was received, not only among the learneder sort, but generally all England over, among all the vulgar and common people. With what greediness God's word was read, and what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book and busily read it, or got others to read it to them, if they could not themselves. And diverse among the elderly learned to read on purpose, just to read the Bible. And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scriptures read. You know, I thought about this recently, because, you know, I saw on the news a few weeks ago, I've forgotten exactly when it was, the incredible enthusiasm, sadly, for the latest Harry Potter book, which came out at midnight on a Friday, or to be exact, 12:01, when it was legally possible to sell it. And a lot of bookstores, including stores in Lansing, stayed open all through Friday night to sell this book. And I even know of members of the church who went out and got the book. And I thought, how sad that this enthusiasm is there for a book on the occult, on you know, with satanic components, at least. Where is the enthusiasm for the Bible? And yet it was there 400 years ago. In fact, we need to ask the question, you know, when did it all change? And I've got a good quote here from a book by Jacques Barzan, who's a historian who just turned 100. Jacques Barzan, he wrote a book called From Dawn to Decadence. And he says it did not cease for 350 years. 1900 was the first year in which religious works, at least in England, did not outnumber all other publications. You know, from 1900, gradually there has been a decline in church attendance and religious observance of whatever kind. And people have progressively throughout the century been turning away from God and religion. And, of course, that's caught up with the United States as well. Now, the title of Jacques Barzan's book, From Dawn to Decadence, is meant to convey this, and I think it's a great title for the book, even though the book is one of the most boring books I've ever read, so I don't recommend any of you buy it. But his premise is this. The Protestant Reformation was the dawn of our present civilization. And, you know, from that enthusiasm of the Bible, the English-speaking peoples spread around the world and rose to greatness, forming the British Empire and the United States. And a great deal of that rise to greatness was on the back of their enthusiasm for the Bible, for the Word of God. I mean, in Victorian England, for example, there was this great drive to colonize Africa, to spread what they perceived as Christian civilization, as a democracy, as commerce. You know, and it was a drive there that was inspired by the Scriptures. But then he shows how since 1900, having reached the pinnacle of power, there has been this gradual, slow decline. And, of course, it has speeded up considerably since the 1960s. In fact, Peter Hitchens, a British author, wrote a very good book on this called The Abolition of Britain. And he showed England at the time of Winston Churchill's funeral in January 1965 and contrasted it with England at the time of Princess Diana's funeral in September 1997. And he showed two different countries. In 1965, the people were very conservative. They still believed the Bible was the Word of God. They believed, which most people did back then, that the Queen was put there by God. They believed in all the old values, the virtues that the Victorians had believed in. But by the time of Diana's death, the nation was a nation of emotional basket cases, rather like Princess Diana herself. That's the way he puts it. And I think he's got a good point. And then somebody wrote a book, a similar book, about the United States. 1964 was the title. I've forgotten who wrote the book, but basically his premise is the same thing. He blames it all on the arrival of the Beatles. So whichever book you read, England is to blame. So, but that's where it all started anyway. But, you know, it's interesting when you look back at history to see these things. If you look at Genesis chapter 49, there is something here which is good for us to take note of. Genesis 49, as you know, is a prophecy about Israel in the latter days, you know, at the time of the end. And, you know, certainly this rise to greatness of the English-speaking people took place in the latter days. Even if it's the last 400 years, Elizabeth I died just over 400 years ago. But the birthright promises really began in her reign. The colony of Virginia was founded in her reign, but the first settlement was in Jamestown in 1607, which was after she died. But, you know, then, of course, you gradually saw the development of the British Empire, and it was largely based on this drive to spread the Bible. It, you know, before Elizabeth I, you know, England was under the Church of Rome up until the time of Henry VIII. And, of course, England was a part of Europe and connected to Europe in so many different ways. But when they broke away from Rome, they had to look elsewhere for their trade, for their security, for everything. And so that's when the colonization process began. And God was working with the nation in order to fulfill the birthright promises. In Genesis 49, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear and listen to Israel, your father." So this is a prophecy about the last days. And in verse 22, notice it says Joseph is a fruitful bough. It does not list Ephraim and Manasseh separately. And if you really want to understand modern history, the last 400 years is modern history. If you want to understand modern history, the history of the latter days, then you have to look at Joseph collectively, not separately. If you only look at American history, you will not get the full picture. If I'm in England and I'm giving this lecture, I would say that if you only look at British history, you're not getting the full picture. I thought one reason why Winston Churchill was such a great man was because by virtue of his birth to a British aristocrat and an American mother, he understood the importance of both the United States and the British Empire, and he wrote his classic History of the English-Speaking Peoples. I think it was in 1955 that it was first published. You have to look at both together. There's another author, I think his name was Angus Calder, who wrote a book called Revolutionary Empire. He did not have an S at the end of the word empire, but he showed that the empire of the Anglo-Saxons, which was the British Empire and Commonwealth and the United States, was revolutionary. Because it was built on individualism, the rights of the individual, the right of an individual to own property which cannot be confiscated by the government, which is not true in most countries. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, etc. Wasn't perfect by any means. I'm not trying to convey that. Certainly wasn't perfect. But it all really came back, more than anything, to the Bible and the enthusiasm for the Bible. Another thing, which is a key to understanding Bible prophecy, that we can see from both Genesis 49 and also Genesis 48. Genesis 48 is where Israel blesses the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when you look at both of these chapters, you realize the importance of tribes, tribalism. Now in Africa, tribalism is a curse. The conflicts in Africa that have gone on for decades, in fact, for centuries, really, are mainly tribal conflicts. And, tribalism is just a problem that holds Africa back. But we in the West try to deny tribalism. In the last 40 years, the emphasis on multiculturalism has diminished the importance of tribal identity or ethnic identity. But clearly, when you look at the book of Genesis, you see the importance of tribe. And even at the end time, Joseph as a tribe has a role to play. And we can see in Deuteronomy chapter 28 just how significant the chapter is for the tribe of Joseph. Before we go there, in Genesis chapter 48, we saw how, if you want to look there for a moment, in verse 16, here is Israel stretching out his right hand. In verse 14, laying it on Ephraim's head. In verse 16, he says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." This is very significant because most churches, when trying to understand Bible prophecy, understand how important Israel is at the time of the end. But when they read Israel, they think immediately of the Jews in the Middle East. But here we see that Israel said regarding Joseph's sons, "Let my name be named on them." And many of the prophecies that are about Israel at the time of the end are about the United States and Britain. Sometimes, as in the book of Hosea, Ephraim is mentioned separately from Israel. Well, Ephraim is the multitude of nations, which really isn't a multitude of nations anymore. There's not much left, but it was a multitude of nations. When Judah is mentioned in the context of the end time, it is talking about the Jews. And sometimes when you read Israel, it could apply to the United States, to Britain, Australia, Canada, even Scandinavian countries, and the Jews. It could apply to all, depends on the context, in the context. But we need to understand that tribal identity is very important to God, and it's very important in terms of Bible prophecy, and that goes completely against our way of thinking in the Western world today, where we try to deny tribal identity. Now, this helps us understand the background to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which I think is a very important chapter in Bible prophecy. If you turn there, we can have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the famous blessings and cursings chapter. While you turn there, I'll just get a drink of water here. But remember what Israel said, what Jacob said about Joseph's sons, let my name be named on them. So let my name Israel be named on them. God expects more of the Israelites than of other nations. As we look at some of the scriptures here, one question that is bound to come to mind is, you know, well, why is the United States going to suffer these things? Why not the Europeans? Because the Europeans are even more decadent, really. They rejected the Bible earlier. And in terms of morality, there's none in Western Europe to speak of. But it's because we are Israel. The British are Israel, too. And God holds Israel to a higher standard. And also that the British and the Americans knew better, because the Bible was the book that was the foundation of our nations 100 years ago. King Edward VII sending that message to President Theodore Roosevelt. And what he writes about the Bible and the importance of the Bible in the development of the English-speaking peoples shows that they clearly understood that this book and their devotion to it contributed greatly to the rise to power of these nations. But 100 years later, it's gone, symbolized by the fact that even Bruton Parish Church in Colonial Williamsburg has removed the Bible and has removed the plaque upon which these words are written. They put them in a side room, an anteroom, as they call it, and diminished its significance. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Now remember, when the Bible was first legalized, the Ten Commandments were to be read out every Sunday. You go to Jamestown to look at the facilities there with the first settlement. The Ten Commandments were on the church wall. You know, everybody would have known the Ten Commandments. Children would have learned them, would have been drummed into them when they were young. You know, I grew up as a Methodist, and as a Methodist in Sunday school, we were taught the Ten Commandments. And some of you might have had the same thing in your church. And yet today, you know, most people don't know even one of the Ten Commandments, according to that survey taken upon the release of this new movie. And clearly, there's a great deal of importance attached. Now, you know, again, it raises the question, well, you know, they didn't know about the Sabbath, which is true. They didn't. They got the wrong day. But they observed that day very strictly. Their attitude was right. They got the day wrong. You know, but their attitude was right, and that's the important thing. I mean, I can remember growing up in England, Sunday was a day that we as children did not enjoy at all. It was the most boring day of the week. You know, everything was closed. You couldn't do anything. And, you know, I remember even after my wife and I got married, our first feast was in Durban in South Africa. And I remember South Africa that year, 1976, we got married in 75. In 1976, that very first year, that was the first year that South Africa had television. They'd waited a long time. And, you know, the quality of the picture was supposed to be the best in the world. And everybody was raving about it. And I found when we got to our hotel that I could actually rent a TV for the room for one evening for, I think it was 11 Rand, which at that time was about $11. Quite a lot of money back then. And I found that the TV was not available any night except Sunday. Well, that should have told me something. But I paid my 11 Rand and got the TV for Sunday night. And I knew that it was only on 5 hours a day. 2.5 hours were in English and 2.5 hours were in Afrikaans, which was the other major language at the time. And so we got the TV, and you know, I turned it on, and I soon learned that on Sundays they don't allow commercials. That wasn't a problem. But they also don't allow entertainment. All they had on was the South African Defense Force choir singing hymns and a one-hour documentary on the Mormons presented by Alistair Cook. And I still remember that. But this is how strict Sunday observance was, you see. The attitude was right. They just got the day wrong. But they also had very strict laws upholding the other commandments. And it says here that if you observe the commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, which is exactly what happened. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. You know, the numbers of people. And, of course, that was a major factor in these blessings, because in the 1800s, most of our ancestors had very big families. 7, 8, 9, 10 children was not uncommon. And, you know, again, of course, that helped to give us preeminence. In verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you, before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. You look at some of the conflicts back then, and, you know, this was certainly certainly the case, that often with few numbers, the English-speaking peoples, you know, were militarily victorious against superior forces. Verse 10, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Again, you read the history books, that's what happened. At the end of verse 12, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The classic book on this, or books actually, it's two volumes, is British Imperialism, about just how a British capital in the 17 and 1800s just developed so much of the world. It's just incredible how much was accomplished. And the British in particular were lending to other nations and did not have to borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, so you will be in control. You will not be following others. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. But then in verse 15 it says, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your body. You know, the number of people of Israelite descent is declining all the time. You know, our population increases, but the population increase is from people coming into the country, mostly from third world countries, who mostly have a much higher birth rate. So that's the growth that we're experiencing. And, you know, so it says, curse shall be the fruit of your body. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. Now, you know, it's interesting to me that gradually, I've seen this over the last few years, gradually, you know, more and more of these points or prophecies here in Deuteronomy 28 are being fulfilled. And I think we're going to see it more and more. You know, we haven't got to the point yet where there's not enough food to eat, which is also prophesied here, but I'm sure that will come too. Because as we have turned progressively as a nation, I'm not talking about people in this room, but as we as a nation have turned progressively further and further away from God, these problems are mounting up. And, of course, they're leading us just in one direction, and that is to oblivion, which is exactly what God says here will happen. In verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation. It's interesting, the king whom you set over you suggests even the democratic system. Not the king that God has set over you, but, you know, the leader, the president that you've set over yourselves. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. You know, it's going to be a shock to the world when they see what happens to the modern Israelites. In verse 43, the alien who is among you, the stranger, the non-Israelite who is among you, shall rise higher and higher above you. and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. In verse 62, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Like I said, Deuteronomy 28 is like a history of the United States. And I only wish George Washington really had turned to it on his inauguration day, because it would have been fitted in so well. Look at Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. You go back, say, to Victorian times. Queen Victoria, who, you know, presided over the British Empire at its height, was, I think, looked upon as, in a worldly sense, a righteous woman. I mean, she didn't understand about the Sabbath or the holy days either. But she certainly was very strict about her religion, as she understood the Christian religion to be. And, you know, England was highly respected at that time. But you look at the country now, you know, turning out programs, which some of you might have seen on the BBC, which revolve all around immorality, because Hollywood does exactly the same thing. People see all this around the world, and their respect for us has gone. And so there is a contempt, really. You know, when I go to Ghana, I frequently see, I don't see them as much lately, but I did see one on my last visit at the feast. I frequently see pictures of Osama bin Laden for sale at the side of the street. And they sell other pictures as well of people, some of which I don't recognize, but Osama bin Laden has a distinct profile, and his picture's being sold. And, you know, I remember asking some of our ministers there, you know, why do people want to buy pictures of Osama bin Laden? Why is he so popular in Ghana? Now, I should tell you, Ghana is only 15% Muslim. And most of the Muslims live in the north. And these pictures usually are for sale in the south, in the capital city of Accra. And there can't be enough Muslims to buy the pictures. And Muslims tend to be poorer anyway in Ghana. They're a poorer people than the non-Muslims. So I asked this question, why is Osama bin Laden's picture up all over the place? And the answer was interesting. It came from one of our church pastors who was brought up a Muslim, and he's now a member of the church. And his response was, he said, Ghanaians believe that America is trying to take over the world, and Osama bin Laden will stop them. So I thought about that, and I said, well, why do they think America is trying to take over the world? I mean, does the United States want Ghana? I can't imagine that the United States wants Ghana. Most Americans don't even know where it is. So I'm sure they don't want Ghana. So why do they have this perception? The perception is because our culture is so pervasive. You know, they've got satellite television now. They never had that until the middle of the 1990s. And satellite television has changed just about everything. And it's changing morality. One of the most common questions I get asked by church members in Ghana is, why do Americans allow their children to answer them back, you know, disrespectfully? Because in their culture, that is just totally unacceptable. And the only way they know that Americans do that is because they've seen it on TV. And I try to explain, you know, church members do not approve of that. You know, we have to contend with this culture just the same as you do. And we're trying to fight the influence of television just the same as you are trying to fight the influence of television. But, of course, then they watch shows like Desperate Housewives and so on. They're on TV, you know, with all the immorality that goes on. Some of our soap operas, I've sat in the airport in Accra waiting for a plane. The TV is on. The soap operas are on that are shown here in the afternoon. They're on over there. And you know what the soap operas revolve around. And, you know, these are things that are having a very big effect. And so the perception is the United States is trying to take over the world. One thing I've noticed of great significance is, you know, back when we lived in Ghana, right up until 1990, the culture was such that the bigger you were, the better. And, you know, if you were on the thin side, then everybody would say, oh, you look terrible, you know. But when we got back from any trip to the United States, we'd go back to Ghana, and people would meet us at the airport, and they'd say, oh, you've lost weight, you look terrible. And then they would take you away somewhere to try and feed you lots of fufu so you'd soon get bigger again. It's the reverse of the American mentality. But we noticed when we first went back in 2001 that things had changed, because now you saw girls who were very thin. And, you know, I started asking, well, you know, why the change? Well, because of television. The most popular TV show in the 90s around the world was, would you believe, Baywatch. And people didn't watch it for the plots. But, you know, you can see how our culture is turning so many people against us. And this explains some of the things that are taking place. But, you know, Deuteronomy 28 contains more than that. It even shows developments on the economic side. For example, you know, when the nation's being blessed, you will lend to others, but you will not borrow from them. But as the nation turns away from God, then, of course, it says that, you know, the others will be the head. You shall be the tail. That's exactly what is happening to us now, because we are going through a period where we are losing our economic supremacy. One of the things that's happening right now, so a number of you commented on an article I've written in the latest World News and Prophecy on the falling dollar. And one thing that's happening there is nations with lots of dollars don't know what to do with them, so they're buying up American companies, American assets. And so we're going to find, I think, that a lot of U.S. companies are no longer U.S. companies. They're actually owned by other nations. Sometimes they're actually owned by other governments, because the governments of other nations have now got funds, which sovereign funds they're called, which you know, are buying up American assets, because they don't know what to do with all the surplus dollars that they've got. So they may as well buy something with them. And, you know, again, all of this is part of our turning away from God. Our ancestors understood, not so very long ago, the importance of living within your means. But today, people don't understand that. You know, we've had, what, two, maybe even three generations with credit cards. So there's no concept of living within our means. And, you know, that, of course, is contributing to our economic problems. I mean, even Congress has no clue about living within a budget. So it's not just on the personal level, but even at the level of the federal government, perhaps especially at the level of the federal government, there's no concept of living within our means. What I want to do this afternoon is show how our preeminence will be replaced by European preeminence, because all of these are factors. We know that the final superpower of the world is going to be the beast power. The United States is not the final superpower. Before the United States, Britain was the dominant power. Before Britain, it was France. Before France, it was Spain. Before Spain, it was the Habsburgs in the central of Europe. And each of these powers dominated the globe for a certain period of time. And there were certain commonalities in their rise to preeminence, and definitely, more clearly, similarities in their fall from preeminence. So it's easy for us to be able to identify the problems the United States has got today, look at history, see what's going to happen, and see how the final superpower will come into existence. We are going through a transition period now towards that. That transition period could last years, but it could also be over next week. We don't know, because, you know, the Bible doesn't give us dates. And I hope none of you are trying to set dates, because not a good idea. But, you know, we can certainly see exactly what's happening. So we will be looking at that later on.